And then our text. As we make our way through the book of Acts today, chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. Page 909 in your pew Bible. Acts 1, 12 to 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 disciples. God loves completeness. He loves wholeness. He's in the process of making us whole in Jesus Christ. There will be a day we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, with each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Christ is lovingly making us whole. Those of you that have been called, transformed, renewed in Christ, you are being made whole. May not always feel like it inside, but God is at work making you whole. What we see here in our text today is an incompleteness. Most of life requires all of the pieces, doesn't it, to work. On older vehicles, you could just pop the hood and take off the distributor cap, and voila, the ignition system is incomplete and the car is disabled. Remove the spring on a mousetrap and all the other parts are scrap. It is by definition incomplete. In 1996, Michael Behe published Darwin's Black Box. The title refers to Darwin's misgivings that if biological complexity could not be explained over time, then evolution as we understand it could not stand. Well, it's a black box he did not want to open, but Michael Behe did. He coined the term irreducible complexity as a system with a series of parts in which the removal of any part causes the entire system, complex system, to cease functioning. It conflicts directly with evolution's principle of gradual adaptation, where the idea that the mutation of one part in a complex biological system could be beneficial. Rather, it's harmful. And he thinks this is implausible at best, the idea of gradual adaptation. And as when you disable the spring in a mousetrap or make it any other thing, it ceases to function. So when you disable components of the heart of a creature or make them any other thing, they cease to function. Gradual adaptation has this problem. Mutation generally makes complex biological systems incomplete and therefore dead. The Bible has wholeness and completeness as a motif from Genesis to Revelation. And our text today is no exception. As it stands, the people of God are incomplete. But that will shortly be corrected. In our text today, as you have on the inside flap of your bulletin, you have 3 points there outlined for you from our text today. Incompleteness, going to wholeness prior to the coming of the Spirit of God. Point number one, incomplete. As the enumeration of the apostles proves, less one, the full witness to the grace of God, is incomplete. Christ will return in the same manner in which he departed and to the same place, the Mount of Olives. You see in your text there before you. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah says. That lies before Jerusalem on the east. Well, he has ascended, has he not? As we've seen from last week, he is now sitting in session, even as we speak, gathering his church, making of it a whole body of Christ. And from Olivet, the apostles returned to Jerusalem to their place of residence at the time, an upper room. Perhaps the same room in which they ate the Passover. Ancient homes were generally one story with provision for the addition of another story. Even today, you can travel to the Middle East and see rebar poking up from a one-story building. Well, that's in hopes that they may add another level, another story for their kids when they grow up and get married. Well, these upper rooms could often be large and spacious, as this one probably was, to accommodate the apostles. And Luke proceeds to enumerate, now, doesn't he? And he does this for a purpose, to enumerate who remained of the apostles, grouped in slightly different ways than they were in Luke 2. By the way, the inner circle, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, is listed not as brother pairs. They are in Luke. They're listed as brother pairs, Simon and Andrew, James and John. But rather Peter, John, James, and Andrew. And perhaps this hints at a new kind of brotherhood now in the church, and perhaps an order of authority too. The remaining seven, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, bear minor rearrangement, but they are the same persons. Okay? Glaringly omitted. Who is prominent by his omission, right? It is, of course, Judas Iscariot, leaving the 12, now 11. The apostles are incomplete. Numbers are important and crucial, are they not, in the Scriptures? As we observed with the 40 days last week, right? Remember, where indeed Christ was amongst them for 40 days. The number 12 is indicative of the completeness of the people of God, the number 12, as you find all through Scripture. The number 12 is indicative of the completeness, the wholeness of the people of God. We have the 12 tribes of Israel. They constituted the complete people of Israel. The 144,000 of Revelation are symbolic of the whole gathered immense people of God. The immense numbers of the people of God, uncountable to created souls. So thus you have in the 144,000 in Revelation, and thank God it's not the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? That's what they claim. The 144,000, 12 times 12 gives us 144, multiplied then by the number of vastness, 1,000, right? We've seen from our study of Revelation, especially chapter 20, that 1,000 is not the exact number of years in the post-tribulation, pre-millennial reign of Christ, but rather it's the number of vastness. So we have 12 by 12 multiplied by 1,000, a vast number of souls being redeemed, being brought into the body of Christ to make it whole. So here the apostles evoke not only the 12 tribes of Israel, but they now foreshadow very soon now the complete people of God, the church. But as this enumeration brings up glaringly, the people of God are incomplete. The people of God are incomplete. Note as well the manner in which they dwelt together, too. First note with me two things. They were all in one accord. Beautiful, isn't it? They were all in one accord. And this is one of those overlooked miracles of the Bible because Honda has never manufactured an accord that can accommodate 11 people. I had a friend in seminary who had a Honda Accord, and he had a little plaque up on his dashboard there. They were all in one accord. So I've waited years to be able to use that. Actually, it is from the Greek word hamathumadon, being of one mind and purpose. That is, they were all in one accord. They were all of one mind and purpose. Now, we're going to see throughout the book of Acts that Christ is developing and modeling the ideal church in the book of Acts so that we will know what an ideal church should look like. So for these first few years, we will see the church unfold. And this is one of those marks of the ideal church of one heart and mind. And secondly, they devoted themselves to prayer. Once again, one of Luke's favorite motifs is prayer. We've seen in Luke Jesus retreat to prayer on multiple occasions in Luke more than the other Gospels. And this, too, is one of the ideals of the New Testament church. Wholehearted, sincere, unified, one-mind prayer. The church is one body. As Paul says, there was one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And its lifeblood, prayer, ought to be unified as well. So much is right in preparation for Pentecost, is it not? So much is right in preparation for Pentecost. Prayer, as we have observed throughout the years, changes the hearts of the prayer, doesn't it? Prayer changes the heart of the prayer, not the mind of God. It is His ordained means of grace, one of His ordained means of grace, prayer, for this very thing, to change your heart and your mind, to change our hearts and mind. This is why it's important for a church to be unified in its prayer life as well, because it will change the heart of the congregation as a whole. Come 10 days hence, their hearts would be fertile ground now for the implantation of the Holy Spirit. If these things hadn't been done, we would still be waiting for the Holy Spirit if there were still only 11 apostles. And if their hearts had not been united in prayer. But before that could happen, that is, before the descent of the Holy Spirit, the number of the people of God must be made complete, must be made whole. That's why we have this interlude text here before the descent of the Holy Spirit. So verses 15 to 20. Incomplete. As the exposition of the text proves, a traitorous serpent strives to make the people of God incomplete. First by betraying Christ, and now just by being less one, being an empty vacuum, a void. Peter begins an exposition now of the text that it has profound implication for us too. That which is called apostolic interpretation. Okay? So note how the apostles, from here on in, and Luke gives us many sterling, vivid examples of how to interpret text. We did this when we looked through Let the Reader Understand, right? When we went through that book, it was kind of dense for some of us, but very, very complete in how Reformed people interpret the Scriptures. The book of Acts, a sterling example of how the apostles interpreted now with the resurrection of Christ, how they now see the Scriptures, okay? Note with me a couple things. Number one, Peter now stands head and shoulders above the others. Peter now stands head and shoulders above the others. From here on through chapter 14, Peter will stand up where others hesitate. He will boldly proclaim where others fall silent. He will risk personal security where others play it safe. Huh. What is that in distinct contrast to? Huh? One of Luke's missions now as well, one of his minor motifs will be restoring, redeeming the Apostle Peter. Now from what? From his betrayal of Christ, right? From the denial. I mean, from his denial of his master at his trial, at Jesus' trial. So in Peter's life now, a corner has been turned, a Rubicon crossed, a point of no return reached where Peter no longer fears for his earthly security. He'll stand in front of the Sanhedrin not once, but twice. In threat of life, he rather looks to his eternal security in his Savior Jesus, and we should too. Secondly, note with me, the new community of the church stands ready for life. The new community of the church stands ready for life. Even as Adam was formed from the dust of the ground, so this new community of the church stands ready for the breath of life to be breathed into it. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. What have I just said moments ago? Numbers in Scripture are crucial. Here, the number 120 is significant. In Israel, it's true today as it was yesterday. It was required that there be in the local community at least 120 adult males in order to establish a synagogue. Then and only then, when there were present in that community 120 adult males, could a rabbi be appointed, elders elected, scrolls of the scriptures copied for their use. The number 120 is standard for the legitimacy of the people of God. So, Peter now, having boldly stood to declare before this new community, he opens the text in the fashion in which it should be interpreted. That is now in the light of its one true key, Jesus the Christ. And so should we. The Bible can no longer be interpreted in the light of a potential coming Savior, but only and exclusively in the light of a realized, already come Savior. Rabbis need no longer speculate endlessly as to who and what Messiah would do and say. We have the record of the Gospels now. I have a digest of the Talmud. Some very interesting entries there. All through these rabbinic commentaries, even today, the rabbis still blindly look for another. From the Talmud, when everybody is obedient to the commandments, there will be no further need for the prophetic exhortations, which were only intended for a sinful world and not the era of perfection to be inaugurated by the Messiah. Jewish rabbi in the Talmud. Just reminded me of how right the Apostle Paul was. He says in Romans 10, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," i.e. the Jews, "is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." That comes through as you read the Talmud. "They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own," you saw that right from the text I just read for you, did you not? "They did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Paul understands this apostolic interpretation too, does he not? "Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes." Those of you who believe, you see Christ at the end of every text, do you not? As the focus and goal and design of text? Yes, yes. So the believer need no longer attempt to obliquely interpret the Bible in order to know of whom it speaks. You remember, even from Luke, Luke once again has a bridge here between Luke and Acts. You remember the abiding interpretive principle that we will see from here on in, back in chapter 24, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself," i.e., the end of the law now is Christ himself. For all of us who believe, Christ, he is the goal, the culmination, the personification of all text. With this in mind, Peter begins to exegete several Old Testament passages. "For it is written in the book of Psalms," he says, "may his camp become desolate." We read this from Psalm 69 this morning. "And let there be no one to dwell in it. And of course, from Psalm 109, let another take his office. Is there a one-for-one prediction there? Was David just unconsciously predicting about Judas, you think? It's not that square and simple, is it? One for one. No. The apostles apply what we now call today the analogy of faith. Scripture interprets Scripture with Christ as the key. And David as a type of the Messiah to come. David as a type of the Messiah to come speaks in these places. And Peter just alludes, if you look to the context of each of those Psalms, you'll see that David is speaking more fully, more largely of his enemies, as we saw in Psalm 69 this morning, right? That David, as a type of the Messiah to come, speaks in these places of those enemies who would betray him, foreshadowing the enemy of the Messiah, Judas, who would betray the Christ. Once again, type is like antitype, isn't it? On a smaller scale, points to, the type points to the antitype. David points to the Christ. Circumstances of David will be reprised in the life of Christ. David had enemies who would betray him. Christ had an enemy who would betray him. Every type of the Messiah inevitably had wicked enemies. You can go through this in the life of the prophets as well, who would surrender him to death. Including that first Adam, betrayed by what? By whom? Betrayed by the serpent, right? Betrayed by Satan. Who? Luke was very laborious to point out, entered Judas as well. So, this is how we will see the apostles now begin to interpret the Scriptures. And we should too. Hopefully you will be practiced and habitual in your interpretation of the Scripture, as the apostles do, and be better equipped to do so by the time we get through Acts, okay? Remember, as well, that Jesus had held an intense 40-day seminar, didn't he, on interpreting the Scriptures, appearing them during the 40 days we saw last week, and speaking about the kingdom of God, just constantly inculcating, teaching on the kingdom of God time and time again. So, now having been taught, about to be equipped with the divine interpreter, the Holy Spirit, the apostles serve as models for us. Scripture and Spirit, brothers and sisters, Scripture and Spirit. What does he say of Judas? Okay? Okay. A couple of things he says about Judas. He was an authentic apostle. Authentic in the technical sense of having the authority of such bestowed upon him. Secondly, Judas spilled his guts. At old Akeldama, didn't he? Judas spilled his guts at old Akeldama. Many skeptics have tried to make hay out of the so-called discrepancies between the Gospel's rendition of Judas' death and the one here in Acts. We read the one from Matthew in our Scriptures this morning. Did he hang himself or did he jump to death? There's two basic qualms here with the discrepancies in the renditions. Did Judas hang himself or jump to death? Did he purchase the field or did the Sanhedrin? The answers are really simpler than the skeptics would like to have it. Have you ever seen a hung corpse bloat and swell? Some of the Westerns have realistic portrayals of these things. When cut down, it's no surprise that he burst. Secondly, the blood money was his and the field was bought in his name. Akeldama, Aramaic, for field of blood. That is, bought with Judas's money. It's not uncommon in every culture, is it, to have metaphors stand for other things. Waterloo has become a metaphor for catastrophic defeat, for example. So, skeptics look for every imagined discrepancy and contradiction. They'll manufacture them when they can't find one of substance. Well, the upshot is that the betrayer, Judas, a type of the serpent, has not only offered up his master unto death, but now deprives the apostolic band of its full complement. And this must be addressed. Verses 21 to 26. Incomplete, then. Point 3. As the appointment of Matthias proves, the creation of the new community without him was incomplete. Peter begins the appointment of Judas's replacement with a winnowing by qualification. Two things. He must have been a disciple with them. He must have been a disciple with them. Of course, the 12 were those who particularly chosen to accompany Jesus, symbolic of the tribes of Israel specifically and the whole people of God generally. But there were also great numbers of other disciples who left all to follow him. From these, a selection must be made. Secondly, he must be a follower from the beginning to the end. He must have a comprehensive understanding of Jesus' earthly ministry teachings, which Peter demarcates as from his baptism to his ascension. Disciples came and went, early and late. An apostle must have this comprehensive eyewitness experience in order to preach the good news with authority and accuracy. Okay? So, his winnowing by qualification narrows the selection from 120 to 2. Barsabbas, the Aramaic justice in the Latin, and the second one, Matthias. What to do now? Do we go to Las Vegas? Cast lots? Find out who we hope Frank Sinatra or God has in mind? Many commentators, chief among them G. Campbell Morgan, feel that all of this was illegitimate and that this selection of someone to replace Judas was premature. They should have waited for God's real choice, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul will be called later in Acts, we will see. And part of the criticism has to do with the way they choose lots, too. The idea of casting lots. Two responses to those critics. First of all, critics miss the symbol and significance of numbers. It can be treacherous interpreting narrative. It really can be. You have to have your interpretive head on straight if you're going to interpret narrative correctly. We have already noted the importance of the number 12 representing the complete people of God. The deficiency must be made up before the descent of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the tasks of preparation incumbent upon the apostles. Secondly, critics miss the pre-Pentecost mode of selection. Lots were a variation of what? From the temple. Variation of what? The Urim and the Thummim, right? Accompanied by prayer, as this was, the trust was that God would work in them to make his will known. These were in turn, the Urim and the Thummim, outside of the temple, the casting of lots, were in turn the types of the Holy Spirit, pointing to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. After he came, it became obsolete, though. Lots and the Urim and the Thummim. You have to be careful. Is this, once again, is this prescriptive for us? It is for some. Who requires lots when we're now filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit? So, rather than being premature, this selection was requisite, G. Campbell Morgan, besides being a premillennialist and so forth. You got this wrong too. Additionally, we have a good example here of the prescriptive-descriptive distinction when interpreting. In other words, is casting lots just a description that comes along in the narrative of what's happening in the events of the narrative, or is it something that we should be doing too? There will be junctures in the text when narrative is prescripting something, prescribing something for us to do and to follow. At other points, it's not. What do you think we'll encounter when we get to the gifts, the miraculous gifts, speaking in tongues, so forth, these kinds of things? I'm trying to prepare you for that, okay? But this is one of those junctures too. Do we, as a session, begin casting lots to make decisions? Should we make Ezra an elder? Well, let's see if we can't cast lots and find out. Should we? Is that the way we should be making decisions? For some, it is. If you keep your interpretive head on straight, though. If you keep your interpretive principles in mind as applied to narrative, then one can easily see that this is descriptive of the narrative of preparation for the descent of the Holy Spirit, not prescriptive of precisely how we should behave. You will not see lots being cast from here on in. This is not the way decisions will be made after the descent of the Holy Spirit. Know how to read and interpret narrative, and you'll be able to distinguish prescriptive from descriptive. This will be one of the skills I hope that you develop as we go through the book of Acts. God is in the process of making the whole people of God. Do you think he'll ever miss one? There will ever be one. When we get to glory, who will be missing? God is in the midst of making his people whole through redemptive history. He is now in the midst of gathering his own into his church. That is the body of Christ. No one will be missing, including you. There have been and there will be false disciples amongst us as well, threatening that wholeness, but do not despair. God will use it for his own ends, even as he used Judas for his own ends. God will make you whole as well, brothers and sisters in Christ. Those of you that feel somehow wounded or gouged or gored by life, by your life circumstances, God is in the process of making you whole as well, and you will be whole in Christ inside and out. And he will incorporate you into that complete body, even as Paul unfolds and articulates for us. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, i.e. interpreting narrative properly, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. God is unifying us, bringing us into one body as whole people in one whole body, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. To this you have been called, brothers and sisters, to be whole persons in a whole body in Christ, nothing incomplete. Let us now come to that place where our wholeness in Christ is demonstrated in the simple elements of bread and wine in the supper of the Lord.